Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the chance to sing, for the gift of mothers, when we think about those that bore us and nurtured us and sacrificed for us, as a reflection of the compassion and the caring and the selfless giving of you yourself, who gave us your word, your Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for these wonderful gifts, we give you thanks. We pray you'd enlighten the eyes of our heart now to know the glories that you have for us who live in the midst of your creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to explore together what I've called the Way of Wisdom. From the three books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And the reason for my selection of these texts is twofold. First, I sense that as Christians living in the modern world, our intellectual understanding of the scriptures far excels our ability to apply it in everyday living. The furious pace and the fierce competition of Silicon Valley and our high-tech world has drowned out our ability to cultivate healthy relationships. Marriages suffer for lack of intimacy. Children receive precious little uninterrupted time from parents. And companies crash, not for lack of technological expertise, but because of destructive relationships and ethical compromise. And as a culture, I think we've traded life's most valuable commodity, wisdom, for the heartless idols of greed and status. And that demonic drive is felt deep within our homes as well as the pressures to succeed are passed on to our children. Our junior high pastor, Mark Bucko, told me that many parents in this congregation measure the health of their children solely by grades and extracurricular activities, when in reality, many of these kids are dying on the inside. So I think the need for wisdom could not be greater than it is in today's world. Secondly, because of the slow pace of our regular Sunday exposition, I suspect we're not equipping you as well as we might with the broad, sweeping frameworks of Scripture so that you can see the forest amidst the trees. And so by taking whole books of Scripture each week, I hope to arouse your interest in the wisdom literature of the Bible, and with frameworks in hand to spur you on to do further personal and family study. These texts would be great summer reading. There's also an outline in the bulletin that you can follow along that gives you some of the frameworks of what we'll look at. So today's text is Proverbs, and we're going to take a brief look at its structure, identify some of the key themes that shaped Israel's wisdom literature. And then, as it is Mother's Day, we will listen to the wise words of a mother given to her son, King Lemuel, on the most vital issues he will face being a king. And this female voice of wisdom training her son to be a future king is a fitting conclusion to the book. And then we'll be privileged to hear a daughter's tribute to her mother who exemplified such wisdom. So on a personal note, it was 30 years ago that I was introduced to the amazing insights of Proverbs under the teaching of Dr. Bruce Waelke, who was our professor and guide on a tour to Israel and Greece. And I'll never forget how my heart burned as he opened up to us the Hebrew text from one of the opening chapters in Proverbs in a crowded hotel lobby in Athens. The hotel was noisy, teeming with a steady stream of international tourists moving to and fro. But my focus was fixed on our teacher, whose every word dripped like honey from his lips. And it was that encounter with Bruce that gave me my love for Hebrew and deepened my passions for the Old Testament. And so when I returned home, I methodically worked my way through Proverbs 1 through 9, Solomon's 10 lessons in the home. And I made it the primary text for our curriculum for junior high students and their parents. And since that time, Bruce has been my most significant mentor in the Old Testament and gracious friend who's generously shared his vast knowledge and research with me. And the fruit of those 3 decades of his meticulous and insightful scholarship is now finally in print with the publication of the much anticipated 2-volume commentary on Proverbs. And it's probably going to be the most outstanding commentary ever published on that book. And I have to confess right at the outset of my sermon that almost every site I share with you this morning I owe to my teacher. So it's to him I dedicate this sermon, even though he's not my mother. Although she'd be proud. I'm wearing a tie. She always wanted me to dress up. And so today I'm wearing a tie in honor of my 94-year-old mother. But just to remind you, on Father's Day, it's Hawaiian shirts and shorts. Well, the first thing you want to note about wisdom literature is that it has a slightly different voice and a different way of teaching than other parts of the Old Testament. You remember in Exodus, where we have the thundering voice of God reeling forth those staccato 10 words, "You shall not, you shall not." Nor is Proverbs the uncompromising voice of the prophets with their heavy oracles, "Thus saith the Lord." This is the voice of a sage, the voice of reasoned reflection on the intricate details of life as he makes observations about creation and humanity. And the tone of voice and the way of instruction is different as well, as Kidner points out, where the bulk of the Old Testament calls us simply to obey and to believe. This part of it summons us to think hard as well as humbly, to keep our eyes open, and to use our conscience and our common sense, and not to shirk the most disturbing questions. Now, Proverbs are not formulaic knowledge or simplistic promises. They are pithy, terse statements that invite the learner to engage, probe, and ponder to get the deeper meaning that lies below the surface. They're quite powerful tools. I actually had a mentor when I was an adolescent. His name was Bob Munson, 6'3", man's man, a junior high boy's dream. And he was a carpenter, cabinet maker, football player, truck driver, the whole 9 yards. So I always be working in his garage, and he had Proverbs for this young man. He said, "If you leave my tools out overnight, you're flirting with death." I never forgot it. And he was not a Christian, but one day we're just driving in his pickup truck and he turned to me out of the blue and he said, "Don't you ever have sex with a girl before you're married. If you do, you'll feel this big." I said, "Okay." He did a great service to me, putting Proverbs in my soul at 11 through 14. Well, the root proverb means to be like, and suggests that Proverbs are designed to quicken and raise the apprehension of the hearer through the powerful art of comparison and analogy. So consider the sage's engaging, if not shocking, analogy of a gold ring and a pig's snout. And he compares it with what normally catches the eye of a young man, a beautiful girl. Like a gold ring in the snout of a pig is a beautiful woman who turns aside from discretion. Now, it's rather shocking to contemplate the image of your engagement ring in a pig's snout as he wallows about in the mud and the mire, not to mention the dung. And the image of wanton wastefulness provokes outrage. But then we come to the surprising punchline where the sage applies the metaphor to a beautiful woman who turns from discretion. And this is a comparison no teenage boy whose hormones are aflame would consider making. And on closer examination, he discovers she's worse than a pig. A pig has no natural gift of beauty, no taste, no discretion. But she, by contrast, has forsaken hers. And therefore, the beauty that was once a gift to adorn her is now wasted and provokes his disgust. And so with a new sharpness, the sage has trained the youth not to be blinded by feminine beauty and make lasting commitments on inner qualities of the heart. So this is a very powerful, engaging voice of wisdom. Did you ever notice you'll never train teenagers by just telling them to do this and don't do that? You have to engage them at a high level. Then notice the structure of the book. The structure has a very easy to follow outline. The headings are superscripts, divide the book into seven collections that tell you who the authors are of the saints. Now, the first nine chapters, the prologue, gives us 10 lessons in the home, where a mother and a father instruct their adolescent son or daughter with extended lessons on wisdom. And the themes of instruction are noteworthy for their relevance to the world in which the child lives. And the way of instruction is an exemplary model for teaching adolescents. I mean, the biggest complaint of kids against their parents is they're not relevant. So rather than the parent teaching verse by verse through Deuteronomy to a 13-year-old, the parent starts with life and takes all of life that's going to be thrown at this kid and tells this child how to respond ahead of time. And a sampling of skills the parents are instructing the child include how to resist peer pressure that is criminal and will destroy your life. Today it will, won't it? Drugs will kill your kids. And you have to teach your kids how a drug pusher approaches them. What he'll say. What's his appeal. What will be appealed in you. Then he helps his child discern the descending scale of folly in fools. Not all fools are the same. Some you don't even talk to. Some are open and naive. Some are so dull their brains will fall out. And then he teaches his son, here's a great one, how do you cultivate an authentic relationship with God where the word of God is so internalized from within, it helps you make all the right choices in life at the smallest details. How do you do that, son? He tells you. Proverbs chapter 2, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Then he tells his son how to escape the seduction of prostitutes. He demystifies sexual temptation by taking his son in the imagination of word down prostitute lane into the red light district. Takes her into the bedroom, shows him the bedroom, shows him everything she's going to say to him. But the most powerful thing this father does is he always shows the end of the matter. Don't look at the beginning of the matter. Always look at the end. When I was 19, I was in Amsterdam and I got lost. And I ended up in the red light district. And there they sort of paint it like Disneyland. Beautiful little storybook windows, young women sitting in there beckoning you with the finger to come in. I'll never forget my amazement when I saw a man coming out of the brothel dressed in an immaculate business suit. And he had a handkerchief in his pocket, took the handkerchief out, wiped his mouth, put the handkerchief back, and then I looked into his eyes, and they were dead. And that made a big impact on me at 19 of the end of the matter. He also teaches his sons, and he also models before his son, how to have a healthy, joyous sexuality in a world that offers cheap sex. Teaches him a lot about money and how to avoid certain dangerous financial commitments. Wouldn't you have liked to have known that years ago? Well, that prologue sets the stage for the remainder of the book that consists of 900 plus individual proverbs. Now, many of these proverbs are linked by catchwords and themes and become long discourses, and they derive their force by applying them in their broader context. So you don't take the proverbs out of context and apply them as single promises. You have to interpret them within the text and against themselves. It's wonderful wisdom given in this book. Well, what's the purpose of Proverbs? Well, in a word, it's the acquisition of wisdom. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, and so on. you ask the question, what is wisdom? As Waalke suggests, the basic meaning underlying wisdom is skill. It's a skill. It's a masterful understanding. It's expertise. Just like we would describe Michelangelo's expertise in granite. That's chokmah. That's wisdom. So outside the book of Proverbs, it's referred to of artistic skills, technical skills of navigation, of diplomacy, of war. In Proverbs, the term has a very strong relational and moral element that equips one to negotiate their way through the dark chaos of life with elegant grace and beauty. So rather than being overrun and victimized by life, wisdom allows us not merely to cope and survive, but to achieve, which would otherwise be impossible. Now, there's also a vital element of what I would call integration or connection that comes with the development of wisdom. To walk wisely means you're living in harmony with the unique way the Creator has designed His creation and the creatures to live within it. So wisdom, as it were, was built in to the creation. So that's why he says, Lady Wisdom founded the earth, established it. And so what wisdom is that you stand back and you critically reflect on what's the reality and the hidden shape of reality and all the specifics in life that is in the universe. And you have to honor and respect this because you can't circumvent it or outflank it. And if you go against the grain, it'll kill you. And so wisdom makes is the most prized possession, something to be sought above everything else. So he said, blessed is the person who listens to me, keeping vigil at my doors day and night, observing. One who finds me finds life. But if you miss me, you're dead. Now, that's a little bit of motivation. That's what appeals to junior hires. Any other way is stupid. No junior hire wants to be stupid. When I have an electrician come over to my house, he just can't willy-nilly invent electricity and make it work the way he wants. If he violates the way that 220 circuit functions, he's dead. And that's the way the moral universe is. But when you embrace wisdom, there is such an integration that you feel at home in the universe. And there's a joy that you're able to make relational connections with people and places. Even your dog, you know how to relate to with wisdom. So to live in wisdom is to receive life and all its joyous richness as God intended it to be. But it doesn't come easy. Such wisdom is hard won. And so not only do you have wisdom in the text, it's wisdom and instruction. It's probably better translated discipline. It speaks of corrective discipline and rigorous training that you have to submit to in order to acquire this skill of living life. My mother was a concert cellist. My grandmother was a concert pianist from England. My mother said, Brian, why don't you learn to play the piano and take piano lessons? But I wanted to be a jock. So she said, okay, you don't have to take lessons. So in college, my fraternity got a piano and I'm hearing all the guys play and I want to play because I hear the beauty. But my fingers are a slave to the keyboard. They can't produce anything of beauty because I didn't submit to lessons. So no one expects to play Bach unless you submit to rigorous years of repetitive scales over and over again. But such discipline has the rewards of freedom and breathtaking beauty as well-trained fingers glide effortlessly across the keyboard. I so want to play music I could spit, but it ain't going to happen at 55. Children don't drift into wisdom. They are endemically selfish, and so that's why parents are exhorted to do what we did this morning, to consecrate their children to the Lord and initiate their training while they're young. And he says, if you do that, the consequence of a strong spiritual initiative is that the dedicated youth may rebel, but they'll never depart from the original initiative. Now, that's not the whole truth, but that's true in most cases. If you take a strong initiative when they're young, they'll never leave it. Now, you notice also in that text that acquiring wisdom necessitates both moral and intellectual skills. But you'll notice that there's far greater emphasis is given to the moral aspect of learning than the intellectual. There's three verses where he explicates moral skills, one verse where he explicates the intellectual skills. Now, that means God doesn't put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And if the son or daughter is going to learn these proverbs, it takes intellectual discipline and gift. However, acquiring wisdom depends much more on a teachable spirit, a humble heart that prays, and a willingness to obey the truth than it depends on those dreaded, god-awful SAT scores. Don't you hate those? Put so much pressure on our kids. I'd have never gotten to college had it been based on the SATs. Learning disabilities are much less an impediment to wisdom than pride. Because the gateway to learning that opens the storehouse of wisdom is not somebody's IQ, but the fear of the Lord. Now, that's a very important message to this culture that places extreme, almost sole emphasis on academic achievement. Do you know how hard it is to be an average kid in this valley, be a C student? The competition and pressure to get into college these days is so intense, I wonder if any high school student ever experiences the pure joy of just learning or the thrill of discovery. And the sad state of affairs is that we end up with depraved intellectual geniuses running companies who unfortunately cannot sustain healthy relationships. Now, contrast the depressive, heavy spirit that academic pressure produces in most of our homes with the ever-increasing joy given to those who embrace the educational track of wisdom. It says, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish human being is one who despises his mother. Folly brings joy to the one who has no sense, but an understanding person makes his going straight. Plans are thwarted without counsel, but with a multitude of counselors, each plan succeeds. An individual has joy in an apt answer of his mouth, and how good is a word at the right time. Those four proverbs are linked with the key word joy. And this suggests that true education, as God meant it to be, produces something so valuable it brings forth joy in ever-increasing doses at each stage of one's development, your joy increases. So first, when a child is young, his godly character brings joy to his parents, who've been faithful to instruct him in God's ways. So the child embraces the spiritual values of the parents, and that brings honor to the parents. But as the child grows out of adolescence and becomes a young adult, peers replace parents as counselors. Now, while fools are islands unto themselves and most often take no thought of their self-serving actions, their plans are thwarted and they come to nothing. By contrast, the wise young adult, he lives in a community of friends. And I think the most important thing about college is not where you go. It's the friends and the community you create in college of godly peers. Because the friendships you form in college last for a lifetime. And a wise young adult submits himself to the confidential counsel of intimate friends, knowing he doesn't have all the truth. And they lovingly talk to each other and correct each other until they reach wise solutions. And notice the text very carefully. Plans, plural, fail for want of counsel, singular. But a plan, singular, succeeds because of advisors, plural. So each resolution succeeds because it emerges out of humility and trust as members submit one to another in honest counsel. It's how our elders function. So joy has progressed from the parents who initiated the child to the community, now to a whole band of friends who together discern the right moral path that leads to sweet success. But the crowning moment of joy arrives when the ultimate goal of education has been realized. Do you realize what the whole goal of your education is? It's to learn how to talk. To learn how to talk. And the graduate degree of joy is given to the individual who's able to give an apt answer to someone in a challenging situation at just the right time. Now, making a significant relational connection with someone who's deeply hurt or depressed or confused or troubled or angry or challenging you, I think, is one of the most difficult tasks of being human. So often when it happens to me, I find that I'm speechless or I am dumbfounded to know what to say. Or if I'm forced to give a quick reply, heaven forbid, I rely on an arsenal of stock phrases or standard illustrations or arguments. But rather than bringing life to the hearer, the words fall like lead to the floor. I notice that Jesus, however, in his relations to people, he never uses stock phrases. Aren't you glad he didn't use tracts? And he never inundated people with email and forwarded you somebody else's email upon email. He never gave information insensitively. He always seemed to have just the right word and the sensitivity to know this person's spiritual state and their ability to receive such a word. And we learn from the prophet Isaiah that that was the goal of Jesus' education. You know, Jesus had to be a disciple. So Isaiah tells us that God the Father woke him up every morning to be a learned one, a disciple. And Jesus, before he spoke, opened his ear gate to listen to God. And in listening to God, he was given just a word for the weary. And he knew how to answer the weary. Now, that's your education. This is why you want silence in the morning. Such a well-timed word brings life to all who hear it and indescribable joy to the one who gives it. And so this ever-deepening joy that wisdom imparts, you can see it just increasing as you're sustaining relationships, creating relationships first with your parents, then in a community of peers, and then reaching out to a hurting and lost world with just the right word. Wouldn't you like to go into a board meeting on Monday and know just the right word to say to a defensive boss to bring life? That's what's available to us with wisdom. Well, the book of Proverbs concludes with the wise voice of a mother to her son, King Lemuel. Lemuel means dedicated to God. And he was probably a proselyte to Israel's faith because we know of no historic king in Israel named Lemuel. And it's Mother's Day. And so he honors his mother by recalling and immortalizing her teaching to him since the day she dedicated him to God. And as his mother, she impressed upon him the most important qualities that makes for outstanding leadership. And he is told by his mother that the most important task of leadership was to care for the rights of the poor. That's your job, son. It's interesting. My grandmother used to tell me proverbs, and one of them was, Brian, in her Welsh accent, serve people. And money will take care of itself. She was right. The backbone of justice in Israel's soul is to care for the poor. So she warns him, son, there's two temptations that will destroy leaders and pervert justice. being intoxicated with women or strong drink. So contrary to the modern belief that a leader's private life has nothing to do with his ability to lead, she warns her son that unrestrained sexual gratification will corrupt your power, waste your money, distract your attention from serving people, blunt your wit, undermine your good judgment, expose you to palace intrigues, and squander the national wealth. And other than that, I have no opinion. The same is true with the obsession to alcohol. It's not wrong to drink, but if you get drunk or you have your judgment blurred, you will easily distort justice. And worse yet, if you're addicted to alcohol, you'll fall prey to self-interest and you'll start using your office to pay for your addiction and squander the national treasury. So rather than opening your mouth to satisfy your addiction, a true leader opens his mouth to protect the poor and passes new laws to care for the poor in society. That's a great word from a mother. But perhaps the greatest advice Lemuel's mother gave him was identifying what's going to be your greatest asset being king. Who should you know? And what intrigues me is the final lesson in Proverbs is an acrostic from A to Z on the infinite value of a valiant wife. Lemuel's mother trained her son to look beyond physical beauty to something more precious, something more rare, something more valuable. Which is a woman who uses her strength, her ability, and wisdom selfishly for others. In contrast, the idealized wife in Greek literature was prized for being the silent homebody spouse, the doormat. Somewhat like our stereotyped Southern belle. Or the famed Sports Illustrated swimsuit models who never get their hands dirty. Our Hebrew heroine is diligent. She takes charge. She's engaged in a profit-making business. And she's also a wise teacher and philanthropist. And though she is rare, she is not some mere ideal dream, but a woman whose character all should seek to emulate. So in the Hebrew canon, the book of Ruth immediately follows Proverbs, and Ruth is given this title by Boaz. So for Lemuel to be a good king, who he married was far more important than the graduate school he was accepted to. Now I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The strength of our church is not found in the education of the pastors. But it's in the character of our wives. All of them, without exception, Sue Bell, Liz Bucko, Amy Drake, Milan Garcia, Liz Hanneman, Lori Jones, Emily Morgan, Kathy Vanderette, Bunny Ziegler, are women who emulate Lemuel's mother's description of a valiant wife. And today of all days, they should be praised and admired. Let's pray together. Father, we now thank you that through the course of time, you decided to birth us through mothers, and that you chose that very word, compassion, from a mother's womb to be the greatest quality of your own heart, who would nurture us and care for us as a child. We thank you for your heart, which has gathered us into a new family to make so much wonderful connections, relational connections beyond our dreams. And for the joy you give in your education of us to know life and wisdom to its full. We thank you for these eternal gifts through your name and your Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.